Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John chapter 1, the verses 1 to 18. The Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let us together listen to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And then we turn to our text of this evening, which also is from the Gospel of John, but then chapter 20, the verses 24 to 31. John 20, beginning at 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we really need God? That question came to my mind as I was reading a best-selling book some time ago by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion. In that particular book, Dawkins mocks religion and presents evolutionary biology as an alternative. And then there is Christopher Hitchens, who has written a book called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, in which he blames many of the ills in this world on religion. And so, beloved, there are many more books as well that are catching the fancy of many people and leading them to ask, who in the world still needs God? But then, beloved, in the midst of this sort of debate, we have a week like last week, a week in which the death toll in Nepal from that terrible earthquake keeps on rising by the thousands. A week in which riots broke out in Baltimore, a week in which hundreds, if not thousands, of people trying to reach Europe drowned, a week in which illness claims another life here as well as there. And faced with those kind of issues, the answer to the question, who needs God, becomes rather obvious. We do. We people living in this broken, vulnerable, suffering, death-ridden world need someone. We need help. We need huge help. Yes, and it's in the midst of this kind of an issue that it's good once again to turn to the Holy Scriptures and to John 20, that last part, in particular for solace. For what do we find there? We find help. We find perspective and we find hope. I preach to you on the theme, Our Risen Lord Confronts Thomas. We're going to see, first of all, that he confronts the doubter. Secondly, he blesses the distant and he reassures the discipled. Our Risen Lord confronts Thomas. Well, beloved, if you had asked the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially that inner group of disciples around Good Friday and Easter, the question, who needs God? There's little doubt that they would have shouted out in unison, we do. These people, you see, had come to know their need. Unlike people such as Dawkins and Hitchens, they had come face to face with their human limitations. They had run horribly stuck in their grief and in their confusion. But then we saw how God came to the rescue. He came in the person of his resurrected son, Jesus Christ. On the evening of that first day, that first Easter, he had come to the 12. But nevertheless, as you may know, they were not all there. Judas, called Iscariot, in the meantime, had hung himself. And Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, was also missing. John doesn't tell us why, but he wasn't there. And now, in a way, that's a bit ironic, for of all of the disciples, Thomas is perhaps one of those who needed it most. By nature, Thomas appears to have been a person who tended to look on the dark side of life. And he was not afraid, by the way, to voice his reservations. For example, when the Lord Jesus was busy with his ministry on the other side of the Jordan, and he received word that his friend Lazarus was sick, he decided to go into Judea. But you know, his disciples were horrified. And why? Because it hadn't been that long before that some of the Jews had tried to stone him to death. Obviously, there's great danger lurking on the other side. But nevertheless, Jesus is determined to return, and then suddenly we hear Thomas say to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas is of the view that no good will come out of this expedition and that death surely awaits them all. He takes the gloomy view. And in a way, beloved, he does so again a little later on in John 14. No sooner has Jesus finished speaking about preparing a place for them, for his disciples, and telling them that they know the way, when Thomas pipes up with a downcast face and in a desperate voice, he says, Lord, we don't know. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And so it's obvious that to a gloomy outlook, you can add a bit of an insecure kind of nature. Thomas is not at all sure what in the world is going to happen next. But of course, there's more. For after the Lord Jesus has appeared to the disciples on that first Easter evening, They made sure that the missing Thomas heard about it in due time, and they told him, and we've read that, we have seen the Lord. Did Thomas believe them? No. He shakes his head, and he demands proof. Unless I see the real nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. You see, Thomas, true to his nature, continues to walk on the dark side, and he's not prepared to let it go just because some of his fellow disciples say he should. Now, of course, beloved, at this point, there are some people who read this and who get their noses out of joint, and they're prepared to take a strip out of Thomas. There are even many who call him still today, and you read about it in various books and commentaries, call him Doubting Thomas. And they criticize him roundly, and they hold him up as a kind of model of how not to react, how not to respond. But I ask you, is that fair? When the women first came with the news about Jesus having risen, did the disciples believe? And when earlier the Lord Jesus had spoken over and over again about his impending death and even his resurrection, did any of them believe him? You see, beloved, it's not just Thomas who doubts. They're all doubting. So, in a way, they should all be upbraided and criticized as a bunch of doubting Thomases. And while we're at it, perhaps we should include ourselves. Would we, if we had been walking in their sandals, have reacted any differently? Are we somehow made of superior stuff? Hardly. Let's recognize our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities in those of Thomas and the rest of the disciples. And let's go easy on the judgmentalism. And we should do so for another reason as well, because the Lord Jesus himself does so. For look, beloved, our text reveals he comes again suddenly. It's a week later. He comes to the same place, it would seem. The doors are locked again. Suddenly he's standing there. And what does he say? The same thing, the exact same thing as he said a week earlier, peace be with you. And what this means is that now twice he has appeared to them on the first day of the week, on the day of his resurrection. And it's also now twice that he's brought them his peace. Is that coincidence? Is it accident? Or perhaps, as some say, and you can read that as well, that actually this is kind of the institution of the New Testament church, or at the very least, this is Jesus setting aside the first day of the week as the new day of worshiping the risen and exalted Christ. But whatever the case may be, there's no doubt that with his second appearance, our Lord and Savior has Thomas very much in his sights. Why, it's almost as if he had been there himself when Thomas had expressed his doubts and stated his conditions of belief to the other disciples. Thomas wants to see and he wants to touch. Well, now Jesus invites him to put his finger in his hands and feel the nail marks. He even invites him to put his hand in the side of his body and feel his side where the spear had pierced him. And notice all the while, there is no criticism of Thomas by the Lord. We may have a lot of criticism of him, but the Lord has no direct criticism of him. And that's because he understands the nature of Thomas's doubts. He doesn't ridicule them or dismiss them. No, he comes to, as it were, to meet them and as well to resolve them. In short, he's already showing here that he's such a caring high priest, a priest who knows the meaning of our infirmities, who understands our struggles, who identifies with our needs, and who addresses us in the midst of all of life's challenges and burdens. What a Savior we have. Yes, and Thomas suddenly realizes this as well. It's almost as if the lights suddenly go on, isn't it? For all of a sudden he blurts out in a voice filled with awe and surrender, "My Lord and my God." What a confession. What a proclamation. What a tribute. And indeed, it's of such a nature that we do well to stop and just consider these words for a moment. Consider the steps and the contents. First, Thomas declares that Jesus is Lord. Now, that word Lord is used differently in the Old Testament sometimes than in the New Testament. Here in the New Testament, that word Lord means actually master or owner. It's taken from the world of slavery. A world in which the master has all the rights and the slaves have absolutely no rights whatsoever because they're just property. And it's meant to bring out the whole idea of the supremacy and the sovereignty of the master. That's the word Lord. And second, Thomas goes further and he declares Jesus to be God. And that's, of course, a confession of divinity. Here, Thomas realizes, is more than just a man. How could a man have conquered the grave? How could a man appear and disappear at will? How could a man do what this man has done? Here is someone who goes beyond all humanity and is connected to heaven itself. But then third, beloved, Thomas goes further yet, for what he does is he takes both of those names or titles and he brings them together in one confession, one sentence, one statement. And you know, in doing so, Thomas, dark, gloomy, insecure Thomas, makes perhaps the greatest human confession of all. You know, earlier, Peter had said at a certain moment in Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there's a sense in which Thomas goes even further. He is God and he is Lord, Thomas says. Here in Christ we have, as it were, supremacy and divinity in one person. In other words, here we have the most exalted of confessions. Yes, and here we have as well the answer, God's answer to our human needs. Do we still need God? If what happened this past week in the towns and villages of Nepal, on the streets of Baltimore, on the roads of Syria, in the waters off Italy, or any indication, then yes, we need him. We need him to solve the problems of our life and of our world. Who will deal with our lives of sin and our bodies of death? Who will do something about our world of violence and bloodshed? Who will fix our planet that in so many ways appears to be almost self-destructing? He will. The Savior that Thomas points to, the one and only true Lord and God. But now, beloved, what is our Lord's reaction to all of this? Does he say, "Thomas, cool it. You exaggerate. Thomas, you're going far too far." He doesn't say that, does he? Rather, he says to Thomas, and he says to us, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Some of you may recall that Peter wrote something similar in his first letter. He writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What does it all mean? Well, it means, generally speaking, that hearing is more important than seeing. The visual has to take a backseat to the audible. Or to put it in other words, preaching and hearing have priority over depiction and sight. You may know in some churches, drama is all the rage. We need to depict all of these stories in the Bible, at least some of them. We need to turn them into plays and into dramas so that people can see. And that just shows us that we are living in a highly visual age. And it's becoming more so all the time. You have your large, who knows how large these days, these humongous televisions that almost take up a whole wall. You have YouTube, your cell phones that take pictures and videos everywhere. You see, the world is, as it were, turning away from the written and the spoken word and moving toward the visual word. And it's not just the world that's doing this. It's also the church that's kind of marching in step with this trend and development. We don't need the word. Don't spend so much time reading, analyzing, preaching the word. Give us a picture. Give us a play. Give us a drama. Give us a pageant or whatever. And yet, beloved, if you look at Jesus' words, it's obvious. It's still the written and the spoken word that should be first in our lives. Christ comes to us today not through seeing, he says, but through hearing. Faith comes, Paul says, through the hearing of the gospel. Why, he even calls those who have not seen him but yet still believe in him, he calls them blessed. These people are truly happy. They're truly content. They're truly at peace. And that, beloved, includes us as well today. None of you have seen him, have you? None of you have ever touched him. But still you believe in him. Still, you love him. And why is that? Well, because we believe what the Word of God tells us about him. Because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts in a totally mysterious and miraculous way and opens our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and convicts us and convinces us that this is the Christ. And through that conviction, we're blessed, blessed beyond measure. But then realize as well that we're only truly blessed when confession meets conviction. You know, going back to Thomas and his great confession about Christ, I left out something. First, I said he calls Jesus Lord. Second, he calls Jesus God. Third, he combines the two and calls him Lord and God. But there's also a fourth. And this is something you cannot afford to miss. Thomas adds something. He adds something, it's not very big, but it's very personal. He says that this Jesus is my Lord and my God. See, Thomas is taking what he is thinking and he's making it very personal. He's, as it were, laying claim. He's saying, this This person is mine. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my sovereign. He is my creator and redeemer and preserver and my God. He's mine. He's my most important possession. You can have everything in my life. I'll give it all up. But this is one thing I will never surrender, that he is my Lord and my God. And beloved, together with Thomas, you and I, must do the same. We must get our theology right, and we must get our hearts right. The two go together. You know, you can have the best, the most orthodox theology, Reformed theology in the world, but if it doesn't move your heart to devotion to Christ, you really, in the end, have nothing. Or you can have the best of personal intentions and pious feelings about the Lord Jesus Christ, but if your theology is totally out of whack, you'll also end up with nothing. You see, true believing is a matter of both. It brings together right theology and heart commitment. Remember that. Practice that. Know your Savior. Love your Savior. Yes, and there's much here to know and to love. Notice John goes on to say in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And in the next and last chapter, in the final words, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. See, beloved, there's a lot more. Each of these gospel writers only tells you some of the good news. None of them, not even John, tells you all of the good news. And I suppose that the rest will have to wait. To wait until that day when Jesus Christ returns, or perhaps then we'll know it all. And perhaps again, perhaps not. In the meantime, however, we need not fret. For John goes on to say, but these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what he's saying? He's saying that although our knowledge of Christ may be limited, although we don't know everything, it is still sufficient. We know enough from what he writes and from what the other gospel writers tell us that we may know and believe that Jesus is the anointed Son of God. The gospels identify the Savior. They do so clearly, they do so unambiguously, they do so emphatically, they do so sufficiently. And the result? We have a firm basis for our faith. We know who Jesus really is, and we need not doubt. But that's not all we know. There's something else too. Because you might ask the question, why is it, and maybe you've asked yourself that question, why is it so necessary that we believe in Jesus? Why is that so important? Well, John says, because by so doing, and those are the key words, we may have life in his name. You might say with those words, John has come full circle. He began his gospel, as we read together, with the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who became flesh. He also began his gospel with a stress on life, didn't he? In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. You see, John began with Jesus, the Son of God. And he ends with him. John began with life through the Son. And he ends with it as well. With true, complete, glorious, eternal life. Who needs God? All of us. Beloved, need God? All of us need the Son. The whole world needs him. And why do we need him? We need him for the sake of life. You know, there are many people who think they're living in this life. But there's life and there is life. A lot of people who do not believe, they move from day to day, they eat, they drink, they sleep, they do all the basic necessities of life, and they think they're living. But it's a pathetic, pale shadow of real life. Because the gospel says real life, total life, is only to be found in connection with Jesus Christ. Life is only in his name. And we need to remind ourselves, and we need to remind our neighbor of that. You think you're living? And look at the kind of lives people are living. Shallow, materialistic, self-centered, selfish, destructive, lawless. Every day, you read your newspapers, you listen to the news reports, it's an endless litany of human self-destruction, of people who are living but who have no life. And they will never have life unless they come to the Son. And so, beloved, the atheists and the naysayers like Dawkins and Hitchens, they have their criticisms of religion generally and of Christianity in particular. And it has to be said in all honesty that not all of their criticisms are false. Mankind makes often a frightful mess in the name of religion and in the name of God and Christ. But the fact still remains that in the end, the critics have no answers, give no solutions. But the Word of God, it does. It calls on us to believe in the Christ, the Son of God, for by believing in him, we shall have life in his name. That's the call that has to go out into the world. That's the only call. You want life? Come to Christ. The other week, thousands of people died in Nepal. And you and I have no way of knowing how many of them called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and received life. But thankfully, we do know that every day there are saints going home with the name of Jesus on their lips and in their hearts. And we all who are here and still living may join with them as well in confessing and believing that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, and so have life, real, true, wonderful, eternal life. Who needs God? We all do. All of humanity does. Let's pray.